occasion, an expert in the law stood to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?"
"What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, then put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, kids can go to children's church. Let's pray. Mighty God, we give you thanks for your word and this particular text today that challenges, that discomforts us, that ultimately shows us the path and the way of your kingdom. And so may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm not sure if you remember all the hubbub and hoopla about the series finale of Seinfeld. Did anybody care at the time? Okay, nobody here. Good. Well, good example to start with then. Well, what happens in the very, very last episode of Seinfeld? And of course, when a show's been on for 9 seasons, the people who are fans want it to be a fulfilling conclusion, right? Like MASH's conclusion, famous for being very well done. Cheers, I think, had a very good conclusion, right? Some shows just end and everybody's like, "Oh, that was terrible." At the end of Seinfeld, people didn't like it because it revealed what the way of life that these people live ultimately leads to, which is them all being thrown in prison, in jail, for breaking Good Samaritan laws in another town. Because they behave the same way they do all the time in every episode, and they come to a new place who has a Good Samaritan law, which means that if somebody needs help on the street, you have to help them. And of course, instead of helping somebody on the street, what do? The main characters of Seinfeld, they stand there and make fun of the situation, poke fun at what's going on, and because they were caught on camera or whatever, not helping, they are thrown in jail. And they don't learn anything, which is the point of Seinfeld. But it's called a Good Samaritan law. And there are actual real Good Samaritan laws in communities around the country, right? Where if somebody is in need or if somebody is in danger, you actually have to go help them, or you are in violation of the law. That if it is within your capacity to help somebody and you don't, you can be fined or penalized in some way. That's how ubiquitous this idea of the Good Samaritan is. Those who maybe have never opened a Bible in their lives may know what a Good Samaritan is, right? But the Good Samaritan came from a story Jesus told. This story that Jesus told. And when we look at the actual story and we look at the context in which the story was told, it's pretty convicting. It's a powerful story. And it might be easy to think, well, I've heard that one before. I've probably heard 20 sermons on it in my life and figured out how to apply it to my life. Well, I'll tell you, I think I've preached it before, but I learned something very different preaching it this time or preparing to preach it this time than I have in previous readings. So let's see if we can learn something together. An expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If you have opportunity to have a conversation with a man who is very powerful, who has shown himself to be a healer, and who is rumored to be the Messiah, it makes sense, if you get a chance to talk to him, that you would ask him a pretty important question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? How many would think that that would be like near the top of the list of questions you would ask if you got a chance to talk to the Messiah? What am I doing? Am I doing it right? Do I need to change something drastically in order to inherit eternal life, right? Some people are quite preoccupied with what it means to inherit eternal life. Some of you are just like, okay, whatever. But I think the matter of eternal life is important, right? And so he takes the opportunity to ask an important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus was a covenanter before the covenant existed. He said, where is it written? What is written in the law? How do you read it? So what is written in the law? The law is a lot. 613 laws, to be exact. But beyond that, the law also encompasses all sorts of stories and history. So to say what is written in the law, the person's not going to stand there and recite the entire Torah to Jesus, right? That's what's written in the law. Everything is written in the law. But the next question is, how do you read it? Because we all have different options in how we read it, because there's a lot to read. There is so much there. How do you read it? Jesus asks. And the man answers with words you might find familiar. This teacher in the law, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I probably don't even need to tell you where you've heard those words before. On whose lips? Who has spoken those words before? This young man, this teacher in the law? Anybody else that you know of? Yes, Jesus. Oh my goodness, thank you. Yes. If you go to Matthew or Mark, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says those exact words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The man responded to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? With the same words Jesus told his disciples are the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment. So you got to wonder if this teacher in the law had heard Jesus say this before, and he was just like, oh, I know the right answer. I don't know. Maybe he came up with it himself. He read the scriptures and was an expert in the law, and therefore he came up with it. I don't know. Either way, he came up with the correct answer, a perfect answer. Jesus says this is the greatest commandment. If you follow the greatest commandment perfectly, well, you're going to inherit eternal life, right? What does Jesus say? You have answered correctly. Bingo. Circle gets the square. I'm going to give you a gold star or whatever. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. You got the answer, now do it and you will live. So knowing the answer and doing the answer are two different things. Is that true? Knowing how to live and actually living the way you know how to live can often come in conflict. Because why? We get tired, we get cranky, we get out of sorts, we get depressed, we get depleted, we get challenged, we have to deal with other people. All sorts of things get in our way from actually living the way that we know we are supposed to live. Okay, do this and you will live. But this teacher of the law, this expert in the law, not just a teacher of the law, an expert in the law, reveals his stripes in the telling of the story as we move ahead. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He wanted to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? So, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a really old commandment. We believe that's really important. It's in Deuteronomy 6. It's central to the Torah. Jews forever and ever have always said, oh, that's really important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. We've been reciting this four times a day for thousands of years in the Jewish tradition, okay? Because we believe this is so important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. But we know that Jesus has added, and love your neighbor as yourself, into this greatest command conversation in a way that wasn't before quite elevated to that level. For Jesus to say that the second command is to love your neighbor as yourself and to put it right up there next to loving the Lord your God, that's kind of a revolutionary teaching for Jesus, because everybody agreed that loving God was central to inheriting eternal life. But Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself is right up there with it, which also came from Leviticus, but it just was in the middle of a section of Leviticus where you're not like, oh, this is the most important stuff of the law. But Jesus says, no, love your neighbor as yourself. Second greatest command, right up there with loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But this guy wants to justify himself, so he wants to know, because if I'm going to find some wriggle room, it's going to be with this neighbor thing, right? Who is my neighbor? It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Won't you be mine? How big is the neighborhood? Who qualifies as a neighbor and who is disqualified from being a neighbor? This is a big question, right? If you're wanting to justify yourself in particular, like this expert in the law, because if I can figure out who is my neighbor and who is not my neighbor, I can figure out who I need to love and who I don't need to love, right? The Message translation that Eugene Peterson made, and it's often called a paraphrase, but he translates it directly from the original languages but into very contemporary English. And he says, instead of wanting to justify himself, he says, looking for a loophole, the man asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Contemporary way of saying looking to justify himself. He said he was looking for a loophole. Why? It makes sense that he would be looking for a loophole because he is an expert in the law. So he's a Bible lawyer, right? The law was the scripture in those days, we have to understand, right? So there's Roman law as well. But these folks, these Jews, have been living under the Torah for years and years and years, for centuries. And that is a law as well. And so experts in the law and teachers in the law who get referenced in Scripture are basically Bible lawyers. They read the Bible, the Scripture, the Old Testament, and they are lawyers. They are figuring out what it legally means and how we follow it in the correct way. And what do lawyers do? Lawyers present arguments. They prosecute. They defend, depending on which side they're on. Lawyers are trying to find the truth, but often are charged with representing a particular side of the truth, right? So you have one side and you have another side, and they're kind of battling each other. Now, that's not always the most helpful way to read the Bible, to have one person defending one side and have another person defending the other side, and then the smartest person wins, the best argument wins. Sometimes that's a good way of doing things. But when it comes to interpreting Scripture, maybe, maybe not. But this expert in the law asks a very legal question. Who is my neighbor? Who qualifies as my neighbor? It sounds pious enough, right? Who is my neighbor? I mean, because if you ask that with the right heart, you're like, I just want to make sure I can love all my neighbors. I don't want to miss out on any of my neighbors. But do you think that's what he's getting at? Do you think he's like, I don't want to miss any neighbors? No, he's trying to say, surely you just mean the people that live like just to the left and just to the right of me, and that's it. Wouldn't that be nice? That's my neighbors. What this expert in the law, this biblical lawyer, and not to give lawyers a bad name, but what he's trying to do in this situation is test Jesus and justify himself and look for a loophole. So he is looking for minimum legal requirements. Who is my neighbor? Just what's the minimum requirement, right? If I can figure out and nail down exactly who my neighbor is, I will love those people and those people only, and then I'll be all set. This guy wants to justify himself and presumably others. Looking for a loophole, trying to find a loophole. Love your neighbor as yourself, yeah, but okay, who is my neighbor? Which ones do I have to love as myself? Because that sounds like a lot. So Jesus replies, not with an answer, because he knows it's a trap. And every time Jesus knows that a question is a trap, he answers with a story or another question. But in this case, he answers with a story. Who was my neighbor? A man was going down from Jerusalem. Oh, here we go again. Jesus is not giving the direct answer. I asked, who's my neighbor? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hands of robbers. Oh, is this the story of Joseph again? Are we talking about, oh my goodness, now what's going on? So we do have the story, which you're probably familiar with, right? This man, he's stripped of his clothes, beaten, and they leave him half dead on the side of the road. And the priest is going down the road, and he sees the man, and he passes by on the other side for whatever reason, uncleanness or just callousness, who knows? It doesn't matter. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. There's a man laying half dead on this side of the street. I'm going to go to the other side of the street and go the other way. Ignore what's going on. Now, if you are listening to this story and you hear the setup, a priest and a Levite walk into a bar. No, they don't walk into a bar. A priest walks down the road and goes on the other side. So the priests are like the head clergy in their day, right? The people, the pastors of the community, the ones who have the most power, I guess, right, in the religious world. The priests. So the priest, this person who thinks he knows everything about the Bible, goes and just passes by on the other side, right? And then a Levite. Now, Levites are also sort of priests, but they're sort of like second-class priests. They're sort of like underling priests, intern priests. But they're never quite on the same level as priests. They're Levites. They have priestly duties, but they're not like the most important of the priests. And so as you're listening to this story as a Jewish layperson, you might be thinking, oh, okay, Jesus is sticking it to the powers that be in the church, in the synagogue, right? He's sticking it to the powers, and the hero of this story is going to be one of us, a layperson, a regular old Jewish person, right? Because that would be a good story. It would be a good story to say, oh, no, the religious establishment didn't do it. The second-class religious establishment didn't help. So maybe just a regular old Jew will help this poor person who has been beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. But that's not what Jesus says. He says something far more offensive. A Samaritan. A Samaritan. You go to John chapter 4, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. She's like, "How can you even speak to me? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman." And she talks about all the differences between them. And what are you even doing talking to me? And she's confused the whole time with like, what are you doing talking to a Samaritan? Jews and Samaritans don't even talk to each other, let alone help each other out. We're talking about Jesus. That's right. We're dealing with Jesus here. And so, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. That sounds like he's making dinner or something, but in those days, all they had was oil and wine. They didn't have, you know, antibiotics and, you know, Neosporin and gauze, right? This is their version of medical treatment in those days. Put the man on his own donkey, and yes, I understand, there's essential oils today, of course. It's all coming back. Brought to him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, looked after him. So he looked after him. He looked after his medical needs. He looked after his housing needs. He wanted to make sure that he was taken care of. The Samaritan is the hero of the story, no matter how you're reading it. Some people have argued that, well, the priest actually behaved appropriately because if he had touched a dead body, he would be unclean. Haven't we established that the important thing here is loving? And so even if you're going to get unclean, sometimes you just got to get unclean. And then you go through the proper procedures and you get clean again, right? There's some things that are life and death and are a lot more important than whether you're clean or unclean. No, there is no justification for the priest and the Levite walking on the other side of the road. The Samaritan is the hero of the story. The Samaritan is the one who does the right thing. Because what does Jesus do by telling this story? A person left half dead by the side of the road, and then he asks, "Tell me, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Which forces you to think of it from the perspective of the person who has fallen into the hands of the robbers. If I am in a ditch, half dead, who is my neighbor? The person who thought, well, I can't get unclean today. I'm going to go to the other side of the road. Or the other person who said the same thing. Or the person who walked across the street, put bandage on my wounds, gave me medicine, and put me up in shelter. Which one of those is my neighbor? I wonder. There's no question about what the correct answer is to that statement, right? To that question. The answer is the one who had mercy on him. So the question that started this story, that triggered this story, who is my neighbor? We answer the question from a position of desperation and apply it when we come from a position of strength. We gotta answer the question from the position of desperation. We have to put ourselves in the position of the person lying half dead on the road in desperate need of help. That's how we decide who our neighbor is. Anybody who will come and help me. Right? If I'm lying dead on the side of the road or half dead on the side of the road, anybody who will come and help me is my neighbor. Being merciful, that shows me that you are my neighbor. But then when it comes to us applying who is my neighbor, sometimes we are the person in the position of strength, right? So the story works in so many different ways. Sometimes I'm the person walking down the road, and there's somebody who needs help along the side of the road. And I remember, well, who was my neighbor? Well, my neighbor was anybody who showed mercy on me. And to inherit eternal life, I need to love my neighbor as myself. So therefore, I got to be a neighbor to that person. And I got to not question who it is, where they come from. That person is my neighbor, if I treat them like my neighbor. So when I am in the position of strength, when I can help, I get to be the neighbor. See, by telling a story, Jesus answered this question in a far more profound way than he could have just by explaining it. He shows us, you know what it's like to be beaten and left for dead? You know what it means to be desperate and in need of help? That's how you decide who a neighbor is. The people who come to help you out, those are your neighbors. You be that person. Be the person that goes and helps. That is your call. Love your neighbor as yourself. You want to be the good neighbor. I wrote down the good neighbor and I thought, I'm not sure if this is a CBS show yet or not, to go along with The Good Wife and The Good Fight and The Good Doctor, The Good Neighbor. But at this point, it's just a story in the Bible and hopefully a reality in our lives. When we read this story from the ditch, from the side of the road, the who question seems ridiculous. Who? What do you mean, who? Anyone. Come help me. Right? Come help me, anyone. I don't care what they look like, even if it's a Samaritan. I am in no position to be picky about who helps me when I am lying half dead on the side of the road. So reading from the ditch, the who question seems ridiculous. I'm not going to be picky. But do we get to be picky when we're the one who helps? I like to think that this story for us, for this expert in the law perhaps, can deliver something like a life-altering pang of guilt. Oh, like when the light bulb turns on, you're like, oh, I guess when I think about it from the position of the robber, the neighbor is, you just got to help, no matter who you are, no matter who that is. And there's a little pang of guilt, and like, oh, I've been only thinking about how I can help just my Jewish neighbors because, well, they're the safe ones. They're the ones that are part of my community. Maybe I need to think a little differently about this. When I think about a life-altering pang of guilt, I think of the time I was talking to my friend Dan as a freshman in high school. Dan was 2 years older than me. And we were riding back from a basketball tournament. It was either Thanksgiving or a Christmas tournament, something. It was in the winter, in my parents' back seat. And Dan and I were riding and talking. And he started talking to me about, I've told this story before, so you may have heard it, but he started talking to me about the youth group that he goes to at church. And he was really excited about it. And he invited me if I wanted to come sometime. I said, oh, that's cool. I already go to church. I said, what's the church, though? And he said, First Covenant Church. I said, oh, well, that's my church. I haven't been there in a while. I haven't been there in a really long time. I've never been to youth group. That little pang of guilt that I felt in that moment, like, this guy who I play basketball with has been part of the youth group at my church this whole time, and I didn't even know it because I haven't been there. Well, guess what? The very next week, I started going to church. And a year later, I felt called to be a pastor. So life comes at you fast. Life comes at you fast. Sometimes a pang of guilt when you realize, when you make a connection like that, it's like, oh, wow. I need to rethink some things. If we hide behind technicalities, busyness or other excuses and look the other way when people are in need, we will get schooled by other communities. If we as the church, as people who are trying to inherit eternal life, trying to follow Jesus, if we hide behind technicalities, oh, I only need to help those people. I don't need to help those people. Or if we're too busy, or if we have any other excuses, and we just flat out look the other way, I think according to this scripture, this passage, this story, I don't know how else to read it, but we will get schooled by other communities. For them, he got schooled by a Samaritan. The Samaritan is the one who was the good person in this story, right? So what community is going to step in and do our job for us as the church right now? Right? What people are out there? Is it going to be the Muslim community? Is it going to be the LGBT community? Are they loving people better than us right now? Maybe. In certain places and spaces, maybe. Or certainly the reputation has turned in that way in a lot of instances. But if we hide behind technicalities, busyness, and make excuses for helping people out when they are in need, we will get schooled. We have to ward off minimum requirement mentality. This expert in the law had minimum requirement mentality. And who is my neighbor, by the way? I'm sure it's just, you know, this handful of people. No. No, whoever really needs it, and you have the power, capacity, and availability to help, that's your neighbor. So I'll leave with this question. Why should our perceived enemies be the ones actually loving their neighbors as themselves when we've been told it's what we must do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells us, answers the question, yes, you've answered correctly. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and we might do a really good job of that. But also love your neighbor as yourself. And who is my neighbor? Oh. It's a big, big question. So why should our perceived enemies be the ones actually loving their neighbors as themselves, when we're the ones that are told that our very eternal life depends on it? Now, I'm not talking about works righteousness, right? I'm not saying that, you know, you have to earn your way into heaven. But Jesus says, these are the requirements. Love me, be connected to me, and people who live like me and people who are connected to me live this way. They love their neighbors as themselves. And we often self-select who our neighbors are. Now, I don't think there's an easy way to approach this. It's a challenge to every single one of us, because every single one of us has people that we don't want to help. People who the resistances go up. You know, you ever feel that? Oop, not safe. Whoop, not helping that person. Whoop, not helping that kind of person. Whoop, not helping a person who looks like that. Whoop, not helping a person from there. Whoop, the little whoop. You know the whoop? You ever get the whoops? The whoops? Yeah, we all get it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And understand that the person in desperate need of a neighbor doesn't care where you're from or who you are. If you're there to be a neighbor and to truly love them as yourself, guess what? You're doing God's work. And you're living into the promise of eternal life right here and now. Let's do it. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for not allowing us to stay content in comfortability. We thank you for stretching us and challenging us in ways that really stretch us and grow us. We know you did not create us to just tread water or run on a treadmill, but to actually journey the way of life with you. Give us the strength, Lord, the courage to love our neighbors as ourselves, to throw out some of those old categories that we've used to exclude certain people from our purview of help. And may we, Lord, be the ones setting the pace in this world, shining your light of love and mercy to the darkest corners and the most desperate places, to the lost and the last and the most vulnerable. Because we love you with our whole heart, and our whole soul, and our whole mind, and all of our strength. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.